Well, today we come to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, the 16th book in our current series, 66 books in so little time. So today takes us about to the quarter point, about one-fourth of the way through the books of the Bible. Second Corinthians, truth be told, is not an easy book to grasp as a whole. Now, there are many parts of it that are crystal clear and easily understood, but seeing the entire book as a unit can be a challenge, and it's been a challenge for scholars for centuries. Second Corinthians is Paul's most intimate and his most personal letter, which is why I call the sermon Heart to Heart. Probably best explains why parts of the book seem a bit disjointed, and there are digressions that occur throughout the book. This is much more likely to occur in a more personal letter. Think of your own letters that you receive from people that are personal. They don't always have total continuity. Sometimes there are digressions. They'll start writing about something, and something will come to mind, and they'll digress to something else. And you do the same thing. It's much more common in a really very personal letter than it is in a more kind of, let's just say, informative letter. Still, there's much to be learned from this book, as in all books of God's Word, much to be gained from it. So we'll look at it together this morning, and let's pray as we do that. Our Father, again, we are thankful for this book of your Word, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We pray that you'd give us understanding and practical insight as we look at this book together, that we may glean from it those things you would have us know and have us do as a result. So we commit our time to you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, even if one only got through the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, you get an idea of how practical, on a personal level, this book is. Let's start at verse 3 of chapter 1. If you're using the Sanctuary Bible, the bulletin indicates what page that's on, which I can't tell you because I don't have a bulletin with me, and I didn't memorize the page. But it's there. It's also on the sermon notes page, the page number. But the entire 13 chapters is not typed out for you. So you'll have to follow along in a Bible, either the Sanctuary Bible or your own. But let's look at verse 3 of chapter 1, where Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." Now, with rare exception, those who are best able to comfort others are those who have had trouble themselves. Experiencing trials and troubles can increase our empathy for those who are going through the same. It helps us to better understand and better relate to those who suffer if we have suffered ourselves. Teaches us things that we would not know or understand otherwise. Nothing gave me empathy for those with chronic pain like my own 7 years of relentless back pain. It gave me an appreciation for that I never would have understood, even had someone explained it to me, till I went through it myself. I had no real understanding of how devastating it can be to be out of work until I was out of work myself for a period of time. There's a certain feeling that one has when they lose their spiritual way. I know what that feels like because years ago I lost my own way for a while. Now, there are many troubles that I have not had, and I'm not complaining. So I have learned that when I run into people, when I speak with people that are going through a particular trial or trouble or challenge, I try to find other people who have gone through a similar situation, a similar issue, and then I bring them together. And that nearly is always helpful. One of the reasons we run the programs, Divorce Care and Grief Share, is because we found them so beneficial because the groups are comprised of people who are going through or who have gone through similar challenges and struggles. So we bring them together, and they help each other so much because they've been through it themselves or are going through it themselves. Notice that Paul does not say that God causes us trouble so that we can comfort those in pain. He says God comforts us so that we can comfort others. That God uses our pain to help others in their pain. Now, it's unlikely that you or I will ever experience trials on the level that Paul experienced them. But the principle is the same. God comforts us in our troubles, and this equips us to comfort others in their troubles. And I hope you're doing that as doors open for you to do it. In chapter 4, Paul responds to accusations that came against him from the church in Corinth. Some were accusing him of being conniving and deceitful, and that his motivation for ministry was really self-serving. It was really for his own purposes and his own personal benefit that he was in ministry. The goal of these critics was to get people to reject Paul and Paul's message, and in turn, embrace their own message. So they tried to discredit Paul so that people would abandon the gospel that Paul had preached. And they were pretty ruthless about it, and it was personally very painful for Paul to have to deal with that. In verses 3 through 7, we get some insight into the whole process of why the gospel, being so powerful and so liberating, yet people reject it anyway. Why is that? Verse 3 of chapter 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. He's saying that a person rejects the gospel not because of some intellectual, rational thought process. They reject the gospel because of spiritual blindness. They have a veil over their spiritual eyes. And this blindness keeps them from seeing the light that the gospel brings. Now, there are two practical lessons we take from this. The first one is that we shouldn't beat ourselves up because people we care about don't respond to the gospel. Okay? You don't need to do that. Yes, you should keep praying. No, you shouldn't give up. Yes, you should interact with them in a positive way. No, you shouldn't be rude and dismissive and unkind to them. God will use our winsomeness to make the ground of acceptance of the gospel more fertile. We can make the gospel appealing, or we can make the gospel repulsive, depending on our demeanor and how we relate and how we speak and what we say. But we shouldn't carry the burden that a person's salvation is our responsibility. It's not. It's God's responsibility and theirs. Lest the veil is removed, they won't believe. Now, we are instruments that God uses that will prompt him to lift the veil so they can see. Well, I never thought I would hear House of the Rising Sun in church. Of all the things that I've never considered, that's one of them. I'm trying to make an application, but I can't. No. But anyway, it's stopped now, so we can go on. Let me collect my thoughts here. So, unless the veil is removed, a person won't believe. They've got this veil, they've got this blindness, and they won't believe unless it's removed. Now, God will use us, definitely He will use us, and it will prompt Him sometimes to lift that veil so they can see. We cannot do God's part, and God will not do our part. Paul closes with a helpful analogy. He says that we're like jars of clay in which there is something of great value. The clay jar is just a receptacle. What's inside the jar is what is valuable. We're just instruments that God uses for His sovereign purposes. We don't cause anyone's salvation. We don't even cause our own salvation, which makes clear that the power of a redeemed life is not resident in us. It is resident in God alone. That's the source of the power for spiritual transformation. A modern analogy, Paul could obviously not use this one, but might help us, and that would be the ignition switch in your car. The power is not in your hand when you turn the ignition switch. Now, sure, when you turn the key, it releases a lot of power. But the power is not in your hand, and it's not in the key or even in the ignition. The power is in the engine of the car. So no one would be foolish enough to claim that the power of the car is because of our hand. But the car won't move unless we turn the key. It's not either or, it's both. God calls us to influence unbelievers toward faith in Christ. That's our responsibility. That's our obligation. That's what we do. But at the end of the day, salvation is God's work. It's not ours. So we need to keep those two in balance. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is also found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It helps us keep it all in perspective. Chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, every one of us is outwardly wasting away. Now, I hate to have to be the one to tell you that, but it's true. Now, the pacing of the wasting varies from person to person. Those of us who are older know this better than those who are younger. I've told people many times over the years, none of us is getting out of here alive. So we just recognize that. The day is coming for all of us. It's only a matter of when. We're not getting out alive, not a single one of us. There are no exceptions. However, it's a big however. He goes on to say, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. The internal, unseen aspect of us is being renewed. It isn't wasting away. It's getting renewed day by day. And he calls our troubles and our hardships and our conflicts light and momentary. We kind of go, Paul, get a grip. Light and momentary. But we need to understand that he means this only by way of contrast. Much of this letter deals with Paul's nearly unbearable hardships. And he lists them multiple times, and it makes your head spin what this man had to go through for the sake of the gospel and the ministry. He's saying, compared to eternity, our troubles are small and they don't last very long. He's just appealing for perspective, not to minimize not to ignore our troubles. He's not saying that, or to pretend that we don't have them when we know perfectly well that we do, but to keep them in perspective is what he's saying. And if we're going to fix our eyes on something to encourage us, we should fix them on not what is in front of us or what is passing away or what is temporary, but to fix them on what is yet unseen and will be glorious and wonderful and will be ours forever. And this helps with that inward renewal that he's talking about. Chapter 5 addresses probably the most important aspect in all of relationships, especially our relationship with God. And that aspect is reconciliation. Verse 16 of chapter 5. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now we're to understand from this passage that the goal of salvation is reconciliation. That's the goal. That is restoration of harmony between God and us. Now, we know Romans teaches that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We know that the penalty for sin is judgment and spiritual death. We know that our sin has alienated us from God. It's made God our enemy. We are at enmity with God because of our sin. The purpose of the gospel is to restore what was lost because of our sinful fall. What was lost was fellowship and harmony and peace, which is what God intended from the beginning that we would have with him. The only way those things can be restored, there's only one way, and that is through Jesus' atoning death on our behalf. Without Jesus' atoning death, the hostility, the disharmony, the enmity remain forever. They never go away. When you trust in Jesus' atoning, reconciling death on your behalf, you become a new creation in Christ. Born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. But God not only reconciled us to himself, but in turn, he's given us a ministry of reconciliation. That is a ministry that appeals to others to be reconciled to God just as we have. We would say essentially, I've been reconciled to God, and this is how, and you can be too, and this is how. Without reconciliation, there is only eternal hostility and condemnation. And he condenses the gospel in barely 20 words in verse 21. Here's what he said. God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He took our sin upon himself, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. God is holy, we are not. We needed righteousness to be in relational harmony with God. That harmony comes through reconciliation, and that reconciliation is achieved through Jesus' atoning death. That's the gospel. The old is gone, the new has come. Chapter 6, verse 14, is a familiar section of 2 Corinthians to many, and it deserves a brief focus. Again, 6:14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Now, this analogy, frankly, is lost for the most part on 21st century Americans. Unless you're a farmer or you have a farming in your background, you probably don't really appreciate the analogy. But the idea was that you wouldn't take two animals that were different and then yoke them together. Put them in the same yoke to pull a plow or a wagon or whatever they were going to do. You would team animals that were similar, even the same, because they needed to be compatible and work well together, or else the work would be hindered, if it was possible at all. If you get two animals that pull against each other, you're not going to make any progress in the goal, and that is to move the plow or the wagon or whatever it is you're pulling. Now, the principle is usually applied to a believer marrying an unbeliever. And it works in terms of that application. The injunction is to not do this because it sets the stage for disharmony and conflict in the marital relationship. But Paul had a much broader application than marriage. He meant that Christians should not bound together with non-Christians in relationship or some enterprise that would cause harm within the body of Christ. That's the broader application. Now, this would not include enterprises that have a higher spiritual purpose. That's their purpose. Like construction of a playground at Forsyth Park. That would not be an application of this principle. This would not be detrimental to the body. This would be beneficial to the body. The principle is that Christians and non-Christians have different values. They have different purposes and different goals and philosophies and methods. So we should avoid associations and enterprises and yokings, if you will. I'm not sure that's a real word, but I'm using it. Yokings that are inconsistent with or detrimental to the cause of Christ. So that's the kind of the umbrella you need to put it under. It doesn't mean that we don't work with other people who have different philosophies, but we need to be careful that we don't undermine the cause of Christ when we do it. That's what he's teaching in this section. The next section we're going to look at deals with guidelines for giving, support of God's work. Paul includes this. You might wonder, why is this in here? It's in here because Paul was working with the Corinthians on a project to support and help provide relief for the poverty-stricken believers in Jerusalem. So he addresses the principles for giving to support the work. Chapter 9, verse 6. He says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, we can easily glean some principles for giving from these statements. Five, to be specific. First, recognize that if we give sparingly, we will reap sparingly. Plant one seed, you can anticipate one plant. If you plant 100 seeds, you can anticipate 100 plants. It works the same with investing, and it works the same with giving. Second, giving should be deliberate and the result of careful thought, not haphazard, not capricious, but the result of careful decision-making in advance. Third, giving should be done willingly and seen as a privilege, not begrudgingly and reluctantly. Fourth, giving should not be seen as a forced requirement, but as a privileged opportunity. And fifth, giving should be done cheerfully. Why? Because it pleases God. Now, I don't suppose that a serious visit to 2 Corinthians would be complete if we didn't take at least a passing look at Paul's thorn in the flesh. And we will close with this one. He addresses it in chapter 12. Remember, Paul had one purpose in writing this letter, among many, but one purpose in his writing this letter was to address the attack on his ministry and his person that was taking place in Corinth. He needed to defend his ministry and his apostolic authority. So at one point in the letter, he makes a reference to a unique revelation that he had experienced. It was so profound, in fact, that he said it wasn't even permitted for him to describe the details of it. He says in verse 2 of chapter 12, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to a third heaven." Now, he doesn't even say it's him. I mean, Paul is so naturally humble, he doesn't even say that it was me. He just says, "I knew someone that 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." Now, what does he mean by a third heaven? Well, for clarification, there are three heavens. The first one is the one you see up in the sky. The second one is the interplanetary, interstellar space heaven, like astronomers will refer to the heavens. They mean interstellar space, interplanetary space. The third heaven is the throne of God. It's where God dwells. So when Paul says he was caught up to a third heaven, he means he was taken to the very presence of God in heaven itself. But if Paul is going to be credited, he wants to be credited by the ministry, not by some vision or some exalted experience that was his alone. But he knew, because of it, he would be tempted to boast about it and use it in his defense. So he writes in verse 7, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" So he's saying that in his sovereignty, God allowed a satanic messenger to come into Paul's life to keep him humble. Like with Job, it's very similar to what happened with Job. Satan was the immediate cause. Remember, God said to Satan, you can torment Job for a while. There are parameters, but you can do that for a while. But he was the immediate cause, while God remained the ultimate cause. God is the ultimate cause for even things that we wish did not happen, because in his sovereignty, he allows them. Someday we may ask why, but he is sovereign, and he does what he does because he is sovereign. But we know his character, and we can always trust him in whatever he does. So God, in his ultimate sovereignty, allowed this satanic messenger to buffet or torment the Apostle Paul, and it kept him humble. Why? Because Paul had a lot of reasons to be exalted and proud and conceited, like he said. He was unique. And so he had this tormentor. Now, the word torment or tormentor or buffet always refers to a person in the Bible. It always refers to a person, not to a thing, not an object. And so it's likely that Paul's thorn was a person in his life, empowered by Satan, that made Paul's work hard and discouraging and painful. And it made Paul have to rely upon God's grace in ways that we can probably barely comprehend. You've heard the expression, "He was a thorn in my side." That's a reference to a person, right? He was a thorn in my side. And we all know what that means, and that should help. Paul asked God three times to remove this thorn, to take this person, a out of his life so he wouldn't have this negative, painful impact on him. But God said to Paul, no, I'm not going to do that. I appreciate your asking, but I'm not going to remove this thorn from your life. What I am going to do is I'm going to give you grace to deal with the thorn, and it will keep you humble. Now, that would not have been my preferred method. If God asked me, what would you prefer? I would say, get rid of the thorn. And that's probably what you would have said too. But God said, no, I'm not going to do that. That was his preferred method in this particular case. But God's grace is always sufficient. Sometimes we seem to doubt that it is, but it always is. One of the best prayers we can pray when we face trials and opposition is that God would remove the trial and the opposition. But if not, that he would give us plenty of grace to face and deal with the opposition and to rise above it. It's always a good prayer. And that, my friends, is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this letter of Paul's, this very intimate and personal letter that was probably very painful for him to write because so much of it dealt with his own painful experiences, his opposition, the criticism that was directed to him, the unfair charges and claims lodged against him, things that made him weary and frustrated and discouraged many, many times. And yet he wrote this letter nonetheless, and not only did the Corinthians greatly benefit from it, we do too, and the church has for 2,000 years. So we thank you for this letter and what it teaches us, the principles it provides us, the encouragement, the hope, the things that we need to understand as we navigate the waters in our own Christian life. And even as Paul said, he recognized that your grace was sufficient to him for him. And may we sense that as well, that whatever comes our way, your grace will always be sufficient. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.